We are looking at John's Gospel and at that part of the Gospel where Jesus is in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. And as a feast, it was this celebration of God delivering Israel from slavery in Egypt and leading them out into freedom. Leading them into freedom through the wilderness by the light, the fire of his presence, and providing water for them from a rock of all things as he did that. And over the last few weeks, we've seen how Jesus has been saying that that fire and that water point to him, because he is the ultimate light to lead you. I mean, we sang, if you feel lost, he's a way maker. He is the light that can lead you, but he's also the ultimate water that can satisfy you. But now we get to verse 31, and John says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him," which sounds kind of hopeful, doesn't it? Because if you've been following along, you know, I don't know about everyone, but loads of people have been firing accusations and criticisms at Jesus. And you get the sense here that finally there are some who actually believe in him. Except appearances can be deceptive, can't they? And things are going well until Jesus mentions slavery and its opposite, freedom. Because if you think about it, there is nothing quite like slavery to get a debate going, is there? I mean, think about Black Lives Matter, of how the UK government has recently come under sustained pressure to pay reparations to those nations in the Commonwealth who suffered under the slave trade. Why? Because slavery is wrong, and wrongs should be righted. And yet what becomes clear as you read this is that Jesus is talking about a very different kind of slavery. But it is a kind of slavery that is even more controversial. Okay, so we're going to look at three things: the desire for freedom, the problem of freedom, and the way to true freedom. Okay, firstly, the desire for freedom. Now, I think it would be true to say that a Brit getting involved in American politics never goes well, does it? But in the Declaration of Independence, it says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Liberty, freedom, an unalienable right. Now, those guys who wrote that are talking out of the 18th century Enlightenment sea that they were swimming in, and yet that desire for freedom was not new for them, was it? I mean, they didn't come up with that idea. Verses 31 and 32. "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" And if you think about it, in saying that, Jesus is just taking for granted that freedom is something that they and we want. And he's not wrong, is he? I mean, what are they doing in Jerusalem? It's the Feast of Tabernacles. What are they celebrating? They are celebrating their release from slavery. And how had God freed them? Because, we are told, he had heard the cries of the slaves. They had had enough of being slaves. And almost certainly standing there listening to Jesus saying this stuff were the 12 disciples, one of whom was called Simon the Zealot. Simon, the fully paid up member of a group committed to the violent overthrow of Roman rule. Why? Because they wanted to be free. Or fast forward to our own era and George Orwell's best-selling book 1984, which now is written 75 years ago. Okay, why is 1984 still being read? Okay, why is it still set in English literature courses? Why does it still resonate? Why? Because it's about freedom. It's about freedom from a crushing totalitarian state. And blundering in where angels fear to tread, did you notice that the US had an election recently? Okay, and in that election, did you notice how both sides accused the other of being a totalitarian, a fascist or a communist? Think about it. Why would labelling your opponent like that win you any votes? Unless on left and right, we want to be free. We don't want other people telling us what to do. And today we describe sex trafficking as modern day slavery. We speak of financial or sexual freedom. We speak of gender equality, or as it used to be called, women's liberation. Or we talk about the freedom of personal discovery. I am free to be me. And in each case, what we're after is the freedom to be the person or to live the life that I want to live. Okay, so if freedom is what we all want, why do the people Jesus is speaking to respond the way that they do? Okay, look at it, verse 33. They answered him, "Hey, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Okay, that is not them with their interest piqued and wanting to engage in further debate, is it? I mean, this is not them saying, "Gee, it's fascinating you should say that, Jesus. What's your take on this issue of freedom?" No, they are taking exception to what Jesus has just said. Why? I mean, they're saying they've never been enslaved to anyone. Do they not know their history? We've never been enslaved to anyone, forgetting that the whole point of this feast that they are at is that they are celebrating their deliverance from slavery. Or are they forgetting that it wasn't just Egypt that they had had to serve, but Assyria and Babylonia and Greece and now Rome? So do they respond the way they do because, like patriots and nationalists, their heart is in their country, but they just haven't been paying attention at school in their history lessons, or they have no idea of current political realities? Is that why they respond the way they do? It's unlikely, isn't it? I mean, it's precisely their history that drove their religious and their political zeal. Okay, so why? Is it in appealing to Abraham as their father? Are they saying that just as he turned away from idols, so they are not enslaved to the false gods of the nations around them, including their Roman masters? Or maybe, more likely, is that they get, at least in part, something of what Jesus is saying, and they don't like it. That you can think that you are free. You can even be partying at a feast of freedom, and in reality, you are a slave. Because that's what Jesus is saying, and that is why they get huffy. And if you think about it, that has lost none of its ability to shock, has it? I mean, imagine you went to a march or a festival that has been organized to celebrate some group or other's sexual freedom, or the freedom to do with their bodies, or their money, or their time, or to say with their mouth whatever they want, or to own and carry guns. And imagine taking the stage and addressing the crowd and saying, "You're not free, you're slaves. In fact, the very way you are pursuing freedom is the very thing that's enslaving you." How do you think that would go down? It's lost none of its ability to shock, has it? And yet that is exactly what Jesus is saying. And not just to them, but to all of us. That you can have everything that you want, including the freedom to be whoever and live however you want, and you can still be a slave. Why? Second point, the trouble with freedom. Okay, look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you. And whenever, I've said this most times, whenever Jesus says that, you know that truly, truly, trouble is coming. Okay? Truly, truly, Jesus is going to say something that is going to get your hackles up. Truly, truly, Jesus is going to say something that is going to offend you, that is going to contradict and run at 180 degrees to the perceived wisdom or culture of the day. Truly, truly, you are not going to like this. Verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, today, our culture tells you, hey, you're basically good. Deep down, you are good, and you just need help to live out what you really are. And any enslavement comes from outside of you. It might be poverty, it might be traditional expectations that have been imposed on you, it might be oppressive structures, but whatever it is, whatever is hindering you from being you is imposed on you from outside you. And frankly, you only have to look at race-based slavery or sex trafficking to know that there is such a thing as external oppression imposed on people from outside. Okay, but Jesus is saying that the greatest problem is not outside you, it's inside. That the greatest enslavement is not political, financial, or even physical. Instead, all of those wrongs flow from a much deeper wrong, from a much more ancient slavery, a slavery to sin. You see, if our current culture says, you're basically good, it has also redefined sin, okay, which today can seem little more than not being true to yourself. And the unforgivable sin is not letting someone else be true to themselves. But the Bible says, no, sin at its root is wanting to be God. It is pushing him to the periphery of life and taking his place at the center of your life, at the center of your universe. And it traces the roots of sin all the way back to Eden and the very first sin. And that desire to be free of God, that desire to be free of his rules, free of him telling us what is right and wrong, free to decide for myself those things. It's the desire to be totally free. And Jesus is saying, yeah, and that's what's enslaving you. It's a slavery to self. Me at the center with God dethroned. And that is a far deeper and greater problem than slavery to Caesar or Pharaoh or any modern day version of them. And it is out of that slavery in men's hearts that every other slavery flows, like sewage from a sewer. Now you might go, okay, hang on, I get why self-centeredness is a problem, but everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin? I mean, which of us doesn't sometimes act selfishly? That hardly makes me a slave. Except consider the two ways that Jesus means this. Okay, firstly, that when we sin, we prove that we're enslaved to it. I mean, if you eat a peanut butter sandwich and you start blowing up like a puffer fish, you are probably allergic to peanuts, aren't you? So when we act selfishly, when we behave in ways that say, no, I want to be at the center, it's fair enough to say that is probably saying something about the state of our hearts. You know, before I became a Christian, I was challenged by a friend at school to stop swearing. And we were standing outside a classroom. I can still picture the scene. It was so engraved on my mind. We were standing outside the economics classroom waiting for the teacher. I think it was called Mr. Smith, very original name. And I don't know what I said. I must have said something to my friend, and he said, you swear way too much. You need to stop it. And I was offended, like these guys here. And I said, sure, I will. Do you know what? I couldn't stop. I tried, but every time I tried over the subsequent days and weeks, the words were already out. And over those subsequent weeks, it dawned on me, I cannot make myself better. I can't stop this. What was I realizing? I was just realizing what Jesus is saying here. I swore because I was bound to swear. I mean, just try for a week or for a month to be less selfish. Try being less self-centered. Try to sin less. Okay, what do you think will happen? Okay, firstly, you will probably begin to see just how selfish and self-centered and sinful you are. Just how often it happens. And secondly, if you move on to examine your motives and why you want to improve, why you want to get better at this, what are you going to discover? That often, not always, but often, even that desire to improve is about you. It's you at the center again. You think again about their response. Doesn't it prove the very point that Jesus is making? Doesn't their pride at not being slaves prove just how enslaved to pride they really are? I mean, imagine someone saying to you, you are so proud, and you immediately get defensive and go, no, I'm not. Okay, might that just possibly be an indication that you are, in fact, very proud, and what people think of you matters just that bit too much? And Jesus is saying, we think, we say, we do these things, we sin, because that's the bent of our hearts. We're bound to self, we're enslaved to sin. This is just the way we are. Okay, but there's another way that Jesus means this, and that is that when we sin, we become further enslaved to it. I think first Augustine, then Luther talked about how sin curves us inward. And the more we sin, the further in we curve. Why? Because the way that we live and the company we keep becomes self-reinforcing. It becomes self-validating. This just becomes more and more normal. And so Jesus is saying, far from total freedom leaving you free, it leaves you more chained than ever. It's the freedom of the addict, free to shoot up whenever they want. But is that true freedom? I mean, take a room full of musicians, a concert hall full of them. Okay, will they create something beautiful if each one exercises total freedom? Just picture the scene. The violinist takes the percussionist's sticks and starts bashing her violin like a drum. And the double bass player gets down on his hands and knees and starts blowing into his instrument like he's seen the trumpeter do. And the oboist nicks a trombone and starts using it as a violin bow on his oboe. And rather than follow the composer's score, it is a free-for-all, everyone playing any note at any time in any order. Will that create beauty or chaos? You see, deep down, we all know that it's the limitation of freedom that lets beauty flourish. Okay, Gershwin said of Beethoven, that boy Beethoven has it. Every note is exactly where it should be. And the musician can only recreate Beethoven's wonder if he is willing to sacrifice his freedom and play those notes in their right place at the right time. And he can only play those notes well if he has spent hours sacrificing his freedom and practiced. Guys, if that is true for music, why would we think it is any different in creating a life of beauty? That total freedom can never do it. Instead, as you look at how beauty in sport or in art or in architecture comes when it is performed within boundaries, ask yourself, could it be true that true beauty in life comes by living within the boundaries of the Creator? Boundaries within which there's not total, but there is true freedom. Third point then, the way to true freedom. Okay, verse 35, where Jesus says, the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. You see, if you think about it, the problem with being a slave in the ancient world was not just the lack of autonomy, and it wasn't just that you had this slave master standing over you threatening you. It was also that you could be thrown out of the house at any time in a culture where there was no social safety net. You had no right to remain because you had no right to inherit. And a slave and a son, they might be born, they might grow up, they might live in the same house together all of their lives, but only one will inherit the house. Only one of them will come into the good of all that the father has. And it's not the slave, is it? The only hope for the slave was for their master to free them and then adopt them as his son and heir. And Jesus is saying, the same is true for you. The same is true for me. You see, like a slave, you could try and buy your own freedom. Okay, you could try that. You could try and fix yourself by trying harder. But a slave who bought his freedom still did not inherit, because he's still not a son. In fact, if he buys his own freedom, he's going to have to leave the house. So he is further away from inheriting than ever before. And trying to fix your own inward bent yourself by trying harder simply makes the problem worse. Because whose strength are you relying on to swear less, or be less proud, or less selfish? Whose strength are you relying on? Your own. But it's exactly that, going it on our own, that got humanity into this mess in the first place. And so legalistic religion, or moralism, or just try harder, leaves us further away from the Father and his life of blessing than ever. Okay, so how can you enjoy the freedom of a son? How can you enjoy the life that God has for you instead of the relentless inward curve of self-centeredness of a slave? Well, Jesus tells us, firstly, by abiding, verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And to abide in Jesus' word means to live in it, to let your life be shaped and formed by it. You see, when you abide in a house, you see the world through the windows of that house, don't you? And so when you abide in Jesus' word, you are choosing to see all of life through the window of his word. You're going to let him shape you rather than you trying to shape him, rather than you trying to squash him into your mold. So it means to live in his word, but to abide also means to stay. And just like a slave had to stay if he wanted to inherit, so to enjoy all that God has for you, you don't quit the house of Jesus' word in search of your own thing the moment something more attractive comes along, or the moment something more persuasive seems to come along. You don't run out of the house the moment you hear the ice cream van of temptation calling you. You stay in the house. But to abide is also to rest. Okay, every other religious leader wants to give you a list of 4, 5, or 8 things to do. Jesus does not give you a to-do list. Jesus says, hey, rest. Rest in my word. Rest. Stay, live, and rest. But secondly, as you do that, you will know a truth that frees. Verse 32. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Okay, so the world tells you the problem is outside you, but the solution is inside. But Jesus says, no, the problem is inside and the solution is outside. You need a source of truth outside of yourself if you are ever going to be free. To enter into the life, the freedom that God has for you, you need a truth external to you, a truth that comes and shines into your heart and shows you God as he really is and you as you really are, that shows you, why do you do the things that you do? Where does your pride show itself? Or why do you get angry? Or why do you need the approval of others that drives what you do? And as the truth shines in, the chains begin to break. But listen, they will never break all the time. It's you be you. That's just self-reinforcing. Yeah, I've told you this before, but shortly after I became a Christian, I started going to a church that sang Charles Wesley's amazing hymns. And yeah, I had never heard anything like it. But one of the hymns stood out. It's And Can It Be? And it has that verse in it. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And when I sang that for the first time, I thought, I still think every time we sing it, that's me. Charles Wesley was writing about me. I was that prisoner. I was chained, and I couldn't stop my sin. In my own strength, I still can't stop it. And, you know, frankly, the swearing was the least of it. But in your grace and your love, you shone a light into my heart, the light of your truth, the truth about you and the truth about me. You shone your light into my prison cell, and you have set me free. Because when Jesus talks like that about truth, he's not talking about some abstract truth, is he? He's not saying, hey, here are 6 facts of about human nature that will help you live a better life. That's not what he's saying. Get to John 14 and Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And if every other religious leader wants to give you a to-do list and only Jesus offers you rest, then every other religious leader claims to be a teacher of truth. Only Jesus claims to be the truth. So thirdly, true freedom comes from knowing him. Verse 36. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Okay, a slave has no right of inheritance. But what if the Son, who does have the right of inheritance, what if the Son sets that slave free by personally paying the slave price for him? And what if the father, the head of the household, doesn't just agree to free him, but makes him a joint heir with his son? If you are not yet a Christian, that is what Jesus is saying that he will do for you. And if you are a Christian, it is what Jesus is saying he has already done for you. You see, the people that Jesus is talking to are putting their trust in their ethnic background. Verse 33 again. We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. Literally, we are Abraham's seed. We are the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that through his seed the world will be blessed. And Jesus is saying, no, you're slaves, but I am that seed. I am the one true son who has come to set you free. And how does he do it? How does he do it? By dying the death of a sinner and a slave. Crucifixion was considered so awful that under Roman law, it was illegal to crucify a free Roman citizen. Only slaves could be crucified. And for the Jews, to be hung on a tree, to be crucified, was to die accursed by God as a sinner. And yet at the cross, Jesus, the only truly free man, died the death of a slave. And the only truly sinless man died the accursed death of sinners. Why? Because he is the son over the house. And he took your sin and my sin that we might forever be free of it. And he paid our slave price with his life. And he rose again to break your chains forever. True freedom does not come by pursuing total freedom and throwing off all the rules. And true freedom does not come by you trying harder and following all the rules. True freedom comes through Christ, who sets you free and makes you an heir. As Paul writes to the Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those, to pay the slave price for those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our chain-breaking Saviour. Father, thank you that he is the never-ceasing to flow water that satisfies our deepest thirsts. Father, thank you that he is the light of the world who leads us and shines into our hearts. But Father, thank you too that he is the son over the house who sets the slaves free, whom you then adopt as your sons. Father, thank you that that is either true of us or it can be true of us. And so, Father, as we come now to the table that celebrates his sacrifice, paying the slave price for us, Father, may our hearts be filled with gratitude and with joy. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Amen.